Welcome to Pioneer Church. We exist to be a gathering of kingdom people with kingdom passions who fulfill Jesus' kingdom purpose. The following message is from our Sunday morning worship gathering. To learn more about Pioneer Church, go online to www.pioneernc.com.
As we get into this final message today, I kind of just want to start by just kind of talking about this. I mean, you know, there's usually two reasons or motivations for sermons, right? If you kind of oversimplify it, the first is there is the sermons of rebuke. you know those where you feel like you've been whooped. The sermons of admonishment. That's as a pastor, you realize there's something in the church that doesn't need to be there. There's something in the lives of the people that God is wanting to root out. You know, those are sermons that are hard to preach and are hard to hear. You know, but they are so necessary to the effectiveness and the health of a church. Right? I mean, how many of you wake up and you got a sore throat and a fever and your body's aching? How many of you just gonna go, well, you know, I just tough it out? You know, I like feeling this way, you know? We don't do that with our physical body, right? And God would not desire us to do that with his body as well. And so there are these sermons that are meant to kind of root that stuff out. And then there are the sermons that come from a place of affirmation and encouragement. They are sermons that are a blessing to preach and a blessing to hear. And they come about because the church is living out what we're supposed to, right? We've seen the Word of God, we've heard the Word of God, and we follow suit by obeying the Word of God, right? Now, how many of you like to hear those? And who doesn't like a pat on the back, right? Who doesn't like to hear, man, you're doing it right? And all of us have room to grow, right? But it's a joy when we can go to the Word of God and read it and say, yes, God, this is present in my life. Thank you for that. Today's message, thankfully, is one of those messages for us at Pioneer. How many of you are like, oh, no, what's getting ready to happen? Chapter 4 of Philippians is a very encouraging passage of Scripture for those who are obeying it. For those of us who may not be obeying it, it could be a little bit of a challenge, a little step on our toes. But if that's where you are this morning, I still believe you'll be encouraged by what we talk about. And so, man, before I get into that, I don't say this enough to you, but I am so thankful and grateful to be your pastor. I am incredibly humbled that God lets me stand up here and do this. I can think right now off the top of my head of hundreds of people who should be up here other than me. And the fact that God lets me do this just blows my mind. And I just need you guys to know what I see in you. I see a group of people who truly love Jesus and love each other. I see a group of people who want to be used by God. I do. Pastors pastor churches for a lot of different reasons. They do it because of money. They do it because of recognition. They do it for a lot of sinful reasons. But man, it's a blessing when God lets someone under shepherd a body of Christ that wants to be kingdom people. And I see that in Pioneer Church. And I just want you to know that I love you. And I am so grateful for you. And I know that our better days are yet to come. So, Philippians chapter 4, I just need to tell you that. I love you. I think you need to hear that sometimes. Philippians chapter 4, if you have your Bibles or your handouts, if you'll take a look at where Paul is going in these final words, we'll start in verse 10 today of Philippians chapter 4. Turn my clicker on. Starting in verse 10, Philippians 4, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Verse 11, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Now, there's a lot of, there's a popular verse in there that all of us are probably familiar with, Philippians 4:13. How many of you like that verse? Yeah, it's a good verse, right? I would venture to say that not all of us know exactly what it means, though. It doesn't mean that because of Jesus, you can dunk a basketball if you're 5'3". I'm just telling you, right? Muggsy could, but not everybody can, right? It doesn't mean that whatever my heart's desire is, if I just put Jesus on the end of it, I can do it. It's not about that, okay, as we'll see. But it's a very encouraging verse when we understand what it means. So who can tell me this morning what Paul's talking about at the end of this letter? What's the purpose of Philippians? Who can tell me why did he write that letter?
To encourage,
right? But something specific. What specifically happened that led Paul to write this letter? Might know?
The birth of the church.
Something like that. It was kind of after that, but here's what he was. Very simple. If you want somebody, man, what's Philippians about? Paul's writing a thank you letter because they supported his ministry. They gave Paul money. They financed his efforts to take the gospel to other places. And so now we know it's a lot deeper than that, right? There's a lot of biblical truth in Philippians, but on the surface, it's a thank you letter. And he starts off by saying that. Look at verse 11 again with me. He says, I rejoice greatly in the Lord now that at length you have, or verse 10, you have revived your concern for me. So, man, these Philippians loved Paul. They wanted to be alongside of him and what he was doing. And so these Philippian believers were providing necessary resources to Paul so that he could take the gospel beyond Philippi. Now, as a church plant, as a new church, as a church planter, this letter ought to have a special place in our hearts. It's no secret, and I think we all need to realize that ministry takes resources, right? You know, we always joke, well, man, Jesus preached off of a boat. He did. But it takes resources to do ministry. And I'll be the first to admit, that's kind of a dirty thing, isn't it? Because we've seen churches, we've seen pastors who have taken advantage of this truth, and they've used the church, they've used the gospel for selfish gain, right? Listen, there's a pastor in Atlanta right now that stood in front of his church a few years ago, and he said, listen, I cannot do ministry around the world and fly commercially. I've got to have my own jet. Listen, I can't be of any use to God unless you give me a $40 million jet. True statement. You know what happened? He got a $40 million jet. Because nobody wants to be a hindrance to the work of the gospel, right? Listen, God don't need a $40 million jet to get the gospel around the world. And so we've seen a perversion of this truth. It does take resources to do the ministry. But what we want to do is we want to look at things from another perspective. We want to say, man, you know, anytime the church starts to talk about money, it's all about padding the pockets of the preachers. But here's what I want you to understand from a church planning perspective, from a new church. Pioneer Church has been so blessed. And we are where we are today because of people who have invested in the ministry that God's called us to. Man, there are organizations that right now that have given us things that we could not do what we do without. like the ability to hear the music this morning, the ability for us to come in here and worship and know that our kids are safe and are learning back there is because of people who have given their resources to Pioneer Church. They have entrusted us with the things that we need to do a ministry. I don't know how many of you know this. How many of you go back to our Pioneer Kids area? Some of us don't, some of us do. Did you know that everything back there, I would say 99% of everything back there was given to us by somebody of the church? Like there's several thousand dollars worth of stuff over there just so our kids can learn about Jesus in a fun and effective way. We could not provide that for ourselves. And so godly men and women, some of them who will never set foot in this place, some of them who live in states thousands of miles away, said, "We believe in what you're doing. Can we help you?" And so they did. Man, that is an extreme blessing. Listen, our curriculum for our Pioneer Kids is $1,200 a year. $1,200 a year. That's expensive. You know what happened? Our association, Dan Valley Association, wrote us a check, said, "Go get curriculum for those kids." Praise the Lord. Last year, half of my salary as your pastor was paid for by another church so that the burden of taking care of my family would not fall on such a small group of people. We could focus on ministry. We could focus on reaching people and growing Pioneer Church without being burdened with that financial weight. Amen. A group of people who love Jesus and who love the gospel said, "We want to help you further the kingdom." Man, just this week, I was here working on a message, and I get a phone call. They're like, "Hey, you at the church?" I said, "Yeah, I am." "Well, good. We're going to be there in 20 minutes. "With what?" "Man, we just got some stuff to give you." Two vans pulled up full of stuff for the kids. I'm surprised you're in here this morning. Like, if you saw what we had over there, there's a slide in there now. There's a big old slide in there. You know, my big old tail can't slide on it, but this church pulled up with two vanfuls of stuff and said, "Here, man, take this stuff. Use it." It takes resources to do ministry. Man, we owe a great deal of our blessings to other churches helping us get off the ground. And I just want you to know, I don't want anybody to think that the success of Pioneer Church has been because we're somehow better or I'm smarter than anybody else. We've had help. We've had a lot of help from the generosity of other believers who want to see the gospel advanced on this side of the county. And I'm just so grateful for that. But this gratitude that we should feel for that is what Paul is trying to express in this last chapter of Philippians. He's thanking the Philippian church for meeting these physical needs so that he could focus on sharing the gospel. And so we'll see, listen, that help is not always readily available, as we'll see. Paul says here in just a few minutes that the Philippian church was the only church that helped him. And we're going to see why that shouldn't be in just a moment. But let me give you the last kingdom influence. This morning I want to share with you how our contentment and our generosity as the people of God helps us become influential for the kingdom. That's been the whole purpose of this series. So here's the last kingdom point I want you to see. We influence the world for Jesus and his kingdom through God-dependent contentment. We'll talk about what that means, which then leads to kingdom-impacting generosity. That's what Paul is conveying to us in these last verses of chapter 4. So, God-dependent contentment, which then leads us to kingdom-impacting generosity. So, it's obvious that Paul is grateful for the help, but the emphasis of what he's writing is not just to say, "Thank you." He says something else. He says, listen, in verse 11, "I thank you that you've revived your concern for me, but here's something that I have learned serving Jesus." He says, "I have learned to be content." Here's what I want you to know about contentment. It ranks right up there with patience. How many of you have ever prayed for patience? Why would you do that? Do you know why we don't we struggle with that? Because how does God teach us patience? Exactly. He puts you right in the middle of circumstances that are incredibly frustrating. Patience is learned, and so is contentment. I would venture to say that outside of patience, contentment is one of the most difficult virtues to have as a Christian. And so let's begin this morning by talking about what contentment is. What comes to your mind when you hear the word content?
Peace.
Satisfied, peace, yes. What else? What comes to your mind when you hear about being content?
Can we be content as Christians?
In some regards, yes. In the mission of the church, no. Right? Until all 7 billion people say, man, Jesus is my Lord. No, we don't have time to let off the gas there. But in other areas of our life, yes, there should be an attitude of contentment. Now, what else do you think of when you think of contentment?
Gratitude,
thankfulness.
Trying to let go,
Letting go, okay.
Purpose,
all right. I think y'all are all right, man. You're all hitting in the bullseye of what contentment is. I heard the word satisfied. There is a sense of completeness, right? You don't have a need for anything else. The actual Greek word there means sufficiency. So when we're content, we know that what we have is enough, right? Is enough. Now, think about the areas of your life that lack contentment. It might be financial, it might be relational, but why do you sense that lack of contentment? It's because you see that you feel like or something is lacking in that area of your life. So here's what Paul's saying. I have learned how to be satisfied in every circumstance of my life. And so here's another question I'll ask you. How do we get contentment? You see, most of us think that contentment comes to us when we have all of our needs met. So in other words, contentment is based upon what we can get to relieve that tension. Let me prove it to you. Think about a need in your life right now. Maybe it's financial. Maybe you got some debt. Maybe there's some bills that you're struggling to pay. What would it take for you to be content in that area of your life? Oh, come on, y'all. Having enough money to pay the bill, right? I mean, how many of us have said, God, I don't even need a million. I mean, just give me 50,000. How many of you said that, right? I don't need a million. You see, we think that the key to the contentment is having something to relieve the tension of what we lack. How about this? My car's sputtering, you know? That old Jeep out there has got 211,000 miles. Ain't broke down yet. But I go, God, how much better would my life be if I could just get another car? Look, if you gave me a big Ford F-250, King Ranch, because sometimes it's cold when you got to start that thing. Got to have heated seats with a nice gooseneck hitch in the back. Because look, I'll haul whatever you want me to haul for the kingdom. Just let me get this, right? I mean, look, we do that, don't we? If I just had that, I'll be satisfied. Okay, Chevrolet. Look, I'm not picky. Hey, God, give me a Tundra. I don't care, you know? You see, we look at our contentment based upon what we can gain to have that need met. But Paul doesn't teach us that perspective of contentment here in Philippians. Look at what he says again. Not that I'm speaking of being in need. Well, Paul, you just said you had a need. Paul's not denying the need here in verse 11, but here's what he's saying. I've learned how to handle the need this way, that in whatever situation I am, to be content. You see, Paul didn't say, I've learned to accept the lack that I have. He doesn't say that, man, if you'll just help me a little bit more, then the contentment will come. He says, I've learned something. That whatever my situation is, I'm going to be content. Contentment was a mindset for Paul that was not contingent upon his circumstances. He goes on to say, I know how to be brought low. And I know how to scrape the bottom of the pan. I know how to abound, to have plenty. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret to facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all this through him who strengthens me. So you know what Paul's saying? I can be broke for the glory of God because Jesus strengthens me. I can be rich for the glory of God because Jesus strengthens me. So here's the first point. I have three this morning. Here's the first point Paul teaches us about contentment. We learn contentment by living it. You're not going to walk out of here today and go, okay, man, that was a good message. I'm content. You got to walk it. You got to live it. And it is a tough lesson to learn. And Paul was a good one to teach us because he absolutely lived out the things that lead to contentment. Man, if you just read through the book of Acts, man, just sometimes just read through the book of Acts and look at all the things that Paul faced. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he shares some of those things with us. Listen to what he says. Five times the Jewish leaders gave me 39 lashes. That's the cat of nine tails, right? It's a leather whip with bone and glass on the end of it. Right? He didn't just get a whooping, he got beat 39 times, five different times. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. Once I spent a whole night and a day adrift at sea. Y'all tracking with that? He goes on, I have traveled on many long journeys. I faced danger from rivers and from robbers. So he almost drowned. He's been robbed. I have faced danger from my own people. Man, the people that he thought he could count on, the Jews as well as from Gentiles, I have faced danger in the cities and in the deserts and on the seas. And I have faced danger from men who claim to be believers but are not. Man, even in my own church, my own circle, I've been let down and have faced danger from them. I have worked hard and long, enduring many sleepless nights. I have been hungry and thirsty and have often gone without food. I have shivered in the cold without enough clothing to keep me warm. Now, here's what I want you to understand. None of that stuff probably would have happened to Paul if he wasn't following Jesus. Who was Paul before he met Jesus? He was Saul the Pharisee, man. I mean, if you've been watching the series The Chosen with us, you know the life that they lived. I mean, they had prestige, they had power, they had all the money they could ever want. And Paul gave all that up so that he could float adrift in a sea on a night and a day and be thirsty and hungry and cold. And so, man, listen, let's just be real honest for just a minute. If most of us, even me, man, especially me, if I face that kind of treatment for serving the Lord, there's probably going to be that moment for me to go, man, you know what? It's probably best if somebody else does this. I didn't sign up for this, right? Who wants to follow Jesus and end up shipwrecked? Who wants to follow Jesus and end up getting beaten? And here's why. Because in our culture and where we live today, even in the church, here's the thing. We value comfort way more than we value godly character. We want comfort. And I'll be the first in line for that, man. I walk in this room, and if it's 60 degrees in here, I'm bumping the heat up. I don't care how much it costs. I don't want to be cold, or I don't want to be hot while I'm worshiping, right? We've heard, man, the preacher preached too long today. Man, my food was cold. I had to get the second round of the buffet at the Golden Corral today. Because we value comfort. That's our standard for contentment today. Paul said, man, that's not the life of contentment. So what is the life of contentment? Paul says, man, listen, it's not about my circumstances or my season of needs. Not only that, I know how to be broke and poor and hurt. He says, I also know how to live with plenty. And here's what I would submit to you this morning. Man, learning contentment is more difficult when you have enough than when you don't have enough. You've all heard me say this before, but I truly believe the reason why Laura and I aren't wealthy, I mean, and we are, man, compared to the rest of the world, we're wealthy. How many of you have heard this? How many of you have a dollar in your pocket right now? At least a dollar. Or maybe you have an ashtray out in your car, it's full of change. Did you know that if you have $2 or more in your pocket, you are richer than 93% of the world? 93% of the world lives on $2 or less a day. You don't ever talk about we're not rich. But you know why Laura and I don't have a lot of money? Because we don't know how to be rich. Like, we don't. I like expensive stuff. I like to spend money. I like the rush that it gives me of buying something new. Have y'all smelt a new car lately? I mean, it just smells good, don't it? I mean, we're renting a van to go to Disney, man. And, like, I got in that thing yesterday and just sat there for a minute just going, I don't know what this is. It's probably killed me, but it smells so good. I like money. And God loves me so much that he will not give me something that will tear me away from him. And I'm so thankful. I don't know how to be rich. Some people do, but I don't. And so you know what God does? He gives me enough so that I don't lean on my money or my bank account more than him. But here's what's interesting. Rich people wrestle with contentment just as much as poor people. I read an article just this past week from Harvard Business School. It was written a few years ago. But here's what the study was. They did a study on 4,000 millionaires. All right, so if you had $1 million or more, you are part of this study. And here's what they found. Only those millionaires who had an excess of $10 million or more were happier than those who were broke. So here's what that means. If you had $9 million in the bank, you were just as discontent financially as someone who didn't have anything. What? I ain't got but nine. I ain't got but $9 million. Right. Here's what they found out, too. Those who had $10 million or more, even into the billionaire range, where you could never reasonably get this. There is a level of wealth in our country where you cannot reasonably spend all your money before you die. I can't remember the exact figure, but Jeff Bezos would have to spend a crazy amount of money every day for the rest of his life, and he still would not be able to spend it all. Those people who had that amount of money, 10 million or more, were only marginally, point percentage happier than broke people. So what does that teach us? Our contentment is not bound up in our stuff. You will never have enough to be content. Y'all know who John Rockefeller is, right? He owned half of New York at one point. They asked John Rockefeller one day, Mr. Rockefeller, what would it take for you to say you have enough? You know what he said? One more dollar. One more dollar. What does that teach us? Our contentment cannot be bound up in our stuff. And Paul lived this too. Man, he led Lydia to Christ. It's the first convert in Philippi. Y'all know Lydia's story? Acts chapter 16. She was rich, very wealthy. And immediately after she came to Christ, she invited Paul to come stay with her. Now, I can imagine she sold purple goods, which was royalty, right? It was only for rich folk. And so I can imagine she didn't live in a shanty. She probably had a very nice home. And so she invited Paul to come stay with her. And Paul had been traveling, been shipwrecked. It's been cold and hungry. And man, to have this nice lady who's come to Christ invite him into her house and have all the food he wanted and the warm, a warm bed and all the clothes that he needed would be very tempting for him, right? But he stayed there a few days and he moved on. In Acts chapter 14, before he got to Philippi, he went to a city and preached the gospel and did a miracle in the name of Jesus. And you know what happened? The city came out and said, "You're Hermes. That's a Greek god." And so what were they going to do? They were going to sacrifice to him and make him their god. Now, I mean, I don't know what it would be like to be the town god, but I mean, if you were the town god, I'm pretty sure you'd be taken care of, right? You'd be set. You see, if Paul's desire was for comfort, if Paul's motivation for doing what he did was to seek contentment through stuff, it'd have been really tempting for him to go, "All right, I'll play along with that," right? But you know what he did? He said, "I'm not who you say I am." He made them so offended because of that that they stoned him and left him for dead. You see, Paul's desire was not to be content through his stuff. So here's the point I want you to get this morning from this. The lesson we learn in living out contentment is that it is not based upon the abundance or the lack of what we have. Rather, our contentment is based on something constant that never changes, which leads me to our second point this morning. Biblical contentment comes from a deeper satisfaction than just stuff. So we know that through a lack of things and an abundance of things, Paul learned that Christian contentment isn't bound up in the possession of stuff. So then the question is, so where does contentment come from? Where do we learn to truly be content? Here's what he said. "I've learned a secret." Circle that in your outline or in your Bible. There's a secret that Paul said he learned in facing plenty and hunger and abundance and need. "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Here's what Paul's saying, man. There is something that is infinitely more valuable than every ounce of gold in the world. And there is a constant in my life that fulfills and satisfies me when I don't have what I think I need. He's a treasure. And who is that treasure, church? Jesus. The whole letter of Philippians is Paul writing about the fulfillment of all of his needs. Look at this. Go back with me real quick. Philippians chapter 1. "For me to live is what, church? Christ. And to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to part and be with Christ." Get this phrase, "for that is far better." So wait a minute, Paul, you telling me that you would rather die than to be here and have all the comforts of this life? No doubt. No question. I mean, to live is for Christ. And so everything that I need, everything that will allow my life to continue is only for the furtherment of the gospel for Christ. And then when I finally take my last breath, I'm not losing a thing. You ever heard that story of the guy who, an angel came and said, "Man, it's time for you to go to heaven." If you've ever heard the story. And the guy said, "Well, I got to take something with me. I need to take something with me." And angel said, "Well, nothing's allowed in heaven but you." He said, "No, you got to understand, I got to take this." And so he went back up to heaven. This is not a theologically sound story, by the way. I just want you to know that. And so angel goes back, comes back, says, "All right, Peter says you can bring it to the gate, but he's got to check it first." So he packs up this suitcase and he takes it to heaven with him. He gets to the gate. Peter says, "Man, what is so important that you need to bring it here?" And the guy slides the suitcase over. He said, "Man, when you see this, you're going to understand." So Peter opened it up, and he laughed, and he closed the suitcase bag. He said, "I'll be back." He went before the throne, and Jesus said, "So what did he want to bring in here?" And he said he wanted to bring some pavement. Jesus said, "Pavement? He said, yeah, he just brought a bunch of gold with him. Come on, y'all. Y'all get that? What's the streets made of in heaven? Peter said, he just wanted to bring some pavement. You see, that which we value so much here is nothing in the kingdom of God. And Paul said, look, man, I'm gonna live here and I'm going to have what I need because God's promised me those things. And I'm going to live in such a way that when I die, I will truly gain that which is valuable. And so I don't have to have a lot of stuff because all I need is Jesus. But then here's what he says in chapter 3. But whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Can I tell you something? Sometimes the things that we're seeking in this life to bring us contentment are the very things that will keep us from true satisfaction in Jesus. Man, when the refrigerator's full, it's a lot harder to pray in faith, is it not? When the bills are paid up, we don't have to sacrifice that much, do we? We become very self-sufficient in our earthly possessions. Paul said, man, I gave all that stuff up so that, that's the key word, so that I could gain Christ. And so here's what this means. I like how John Piper puts it. He says, true Christ-exalting contentment is seeing and savoring and being satisfied in Christ himself as our supreme treasure. It's like taking your last $100 and laying it down so that you can get a suitcase of gold. It's taking that last meal, that last piece of bread, and giving it away so that you can have a banquet feast with Jesus. And so here's this key point I want you to understand. Biblical contentment is this. Jesus is sufficient in what we lack. And so whatever need I think I have, Jesus is sufficient, and he is better than what I have. But we still have physical needs, right? I mean, think about it. You got to eat. You got to have clothing. There are needs, and so that's the whole point of what Paul's writing. Look, I still had to do ministry. Bills have to be paid. Food has to be bought. We need clothing. There's the stress of getting those earthly things. And so Paul says, man, I've understood the secret of contentment. It's bound up in Christ. But I also know that I need some physical things to keep doing the work that he's called me to. And so here's what I want you to get before we move into this third point this morning. Some of us are chasing the very things in this life that are keeping you from true contentment. Some of us, man, you got to work. I get it. Hey, did you know that the average American works 50 hours a week now? Not 40. It's 50 hours a week. We work more than any other country in the world. Man, we go to work every day and we hit the grind every day because we got to have it, because we need it, right? We are working ourselves out of contentment. So what do? You got to do it. You got to live, right? So what's the point? So here's what I want you to see. There are things in our life that we've got to be reminded of. And here's one of those things. Everything you need in this life as a Christian has already been promised to be provided for you by God. The question is, do we believe that? And when we put ourselves in a position to let God prove that to us. So there's some things, some passages of scripture that I want to give you this morning that I use when I begin to wrestle with this. When money gets tight, when things creep up that I need that I don't have a way of getting. There are some things that God reminds me of, and I just want to remind you of them this morning. Here's one, Psalm 34:8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Don't you just love that? Like if you are a sensual person like me, you can tell I'm sensual. I like to taste things, right? Like, I want to invent something where I can just eat something and spit it out and, you know, still get nutrients, because I love the experience of that stuff, right? And so that's what the psalmist is drawing us to. Taste. See the goodness of the Lord. Don't just believe it theoretically. Experience it. So here's what he's saying. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. For those who fear him, say it with me, have no lack. You don't need anything with him. The young lions suffer and want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Do you believe that? Here's another one. Psalm 37, 25. Man, this is, I cannot tell you how many times I have walked through my house quoting this scripture. David says, once I was young and now I am old, yet I have never seen the godly abandoned or their children begging for bread. But God, I don't have it. Have you seen my bank account? I don't have it. I was young, David says, and now I'm older. I've seen life. And you know what I've seen? The godly will not ever be abandoned. And their children will never beg for bread. Do you believe that? Here's probably one of the most important. This is Luke chapter 12 from Jesus himself. Do not seek what you're to eat, what you're to drink, nor be worried. Okay, Jesus. For all the nations of the world seek after these things. All the people that don't know Jesus. That's what they spend their time doing. And your Father knows that you need them. So remember earlier I asked you to think about the need that you have? And it's very real and very pressing on your mind. Your Father in heaven knows that need just as well, if not more, than you do. He knows it. So here's how he responds. Instead, you seek his kingdom. Don't seek the things that you need. Seek the kingdom, and here's what God will do. All those things that you need will be given to you. Verse 32, fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So here's what he's saying. Two things he's saying there. The greatest need in your life is not the bread. It's not the food. It's not the clothing. It's not the temporal things. The greatest need in your life is to live in such a way that the kingdom of God is your ultimate priority. And to trust him that he's going to give you everything you need to sustain you as you live for the kingdom. Listen, God did not promise to give you a life that supports a $4,000 a month mortgage. God did not promise to give you a life where you will retire and be able to travel the world and buy 15 different vacation homes. He didn't promise any of that. But you know what he has promised? To meet every single need that you have so that you can continue to make much of him and his kingdom in this world. You will never lack a thing if your desire is for the kingdom. That's what he's saying. Seek the kingdom. Make it your priority. Pioneer Church, we are called to be kingdom people. And the reason for that is because if the kingdom is the desire of our heart, we don't have to worry about the things the world worries about. But do you believe that this morning? Here's two things that happen. When you and I stop thinking about the here and now and the temporal and the discontentment here and now and start to focus on living our lives for the kingdom, two things happen. One, God begins to show up in our life in very miraculous ways, and he does very miraculous things. Look, man, if you know me, if you've been around me a while, you know that I'm very skeptical of the miracle stories that circulate in Christianity today. Like, I really inspect that stuff, you know? Like, there's a church in California right now that talks about when they worship, angel feathers fall out of the sky. I just think they need to dust more, you know? But, you know, and gold dust, like, falls on the altar. I'm very skeptical of that stuff, man. I don't get down on that. But here's what I can say. My wife and I could sit up here for another hour and a half to 2 hours and tell you of stuff that just shows up in our mailbox sometimes. Bills that get paid that we don't know how that happened. People who knock on our door or call us and say, man, I was riding by the other day and the Lord just impressed you on my heart and I want you to know we are praying for you. There has never been a moment, never, where we have needed something because of the kingdom work and God has not come through. I'll tell you this quick story. Last week I told you about my brain stuff. We were in the middle of going through that and we were trying to, this is what we were going to do. We were going to move to Columbus, Ohio and plant a church. And so we put our house on the market. And you know what? People wanted to buy our house. And then we get brain aneurysms and stuff. And so that kind of was put on hold, but we still were going to sell our house. And we were getting ready to close on the house and we looked and the house is several, you know, decades old. And there was a drainage problem under the house. And I had just had brain surgery. And I didn't know how we were going to fix it, you know. We didn't have the money to fix it. And one Saturday, I look out my window, and about four or five guys from my small group were in my yard.
And a concrete truck.
And a concrete truck, yeah. And they were digging ditches around my house to put in a drain for us. God's people. Who God used to meet a need that we had so that we could keep doing kingdom work. Listen, man, I'm here to tell you I am a living, breathing testimony that this right here is true. God takes care of his people. And so when you start to live for the kingdom, when you start to make the kingdom your priority, God's going to show up and he's going to show off. And it ain't because you're better than anybody else. It's because he's that good. And he's promised to take care of you. And God is good on his promises. But here's the second thing that's going to happen to you. Get ready. Because you're going to start to see the hand of God move. And you're going to start to see him provide for you and do things for you to where you're not only going to have enough, but you're going to have an excess. And he don't give you that excess to put in your pocket and go, man, look how blessed we are. What is he doing? He's moving you now to now a place from contentment to now generosity. I have blessed you so that you can do kingdom work. And so now take what I've given you and go bless somebody else to do kingdom work. And that's my third point this morning I want to bring to you. Our contentment in Jesus leads us to give. That is the natural response to experiencing the blessings and the provision of Christ, is to then turn and give it so that others can gain what we have found in him. You see, contentment in the things of God leads us to look at those things in a very different way. So now we shift from Paul to the Philippian church. Here's what Paul says. It was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no other church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. So here's what he's saying. Man, I had some real needs to go from Philippi to the rest of where God called me to go. And you're the only one that helped me. So here's the reason. Here's the question. Why did they help him? Here's why. Because they had tasted and seen the goodness of the gospel through Paul. Man, they benefited from the ministry of Paul. And so here's what they wanted. Man, this is so good, we got to get other people into this. So Paul, what do you need? How can we help you take what you've given to us to other people? Because man, the world needs this. The world needs the gospel. So what can we do to make that possible outside of Philippi? That's their goal. That was their goal here, was when they had experienced the blessings and the goodness and the contentment of the gospel, they wanted other people to have it. So let me ask you this morning, is that your natural response to the goodness of God in your life? Does it immediately go to, man, I want somebody else to have this? I mean, I want you to think about what the gospel has done in you. Think about how it has changed your life. How it's taken you from where you were and put you where you are. Look, you're not perfect. There's still issues in your life, but praise the Lord, you're not where you were before the gospel, right? And why would we not want other people to have that? And why would we not want to give all that we could so that it can happen? And here's the great thing about how God's designed the church. He showed us how to do that. He showed us how to take our contentment and transfer it in to generosity. God does supernatural kingdom work through natural people and natural means. And so what does that mean? He's given us things, physical things, that we are to use so that supernatural work can be done. So here's the main one. He's given us the principle of the tithe. You know what the tithe means, right? 10%. Yeah, well, that's Old Testament law. No, look, we can get into that another day. We can talk about that another day. But here's what I want you to know. It's not just something God told Israel to do. It's his minimum expectation for generosity from his people. Minimum. He wants your whole life. But here's what he said. Let me give you a good starting place for generosity. I'm going to give you 100% of your income, and I want you to take 10 of it and give it back to the work of the kingdom. Let's start there. So, this is where y'all probably start to squirm. I ain't going to talk about money now, man. God sovereignly orchestrates it that each church always will always have the resources they need to do all the ministry God's calling them to do if God's people will give. Pioneer Church will never have to worry about doing what God's called us to do if Pioneer Church just obeys God. It's like that pastor, y'all heard the story about the pastor who stood up in front of his church. They were going through a big building campaign. You know, they're going to build a big building. And he said, man, I got some great news for y'all today. God has provided every dime we need for this building campaign. Man, everybody started clapping. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. He said, here's the bad news. Every bit of it's in your wallet. The place went silent. What was he saying? God's provided all that we need. It's in our wallets. Just give. So, what does this mean? One, man, why does God need my money? Well, here's the first thing. It's not yours. It ain't your money. Well, I get up and go to work. Yeah, he gives you the breath in your lungs to get up and go to work. The Bible tells us that we are stewards of his resources. So listen, God doesn't want 10% of your money. He wants 10% back of his money, and he lets you keep 90 of it. And so here's what we've got to understand. God has loaned us money, and he is expecting us to do what he wants us to do with it, or what he wants us to do in a way that will advance his kingdom. And we will give an account for what we do with it. I just want to share real quickly, and we'll be done after this, how much kingdom work could get done if the church in America just tithed, okay? There was an article written about 5 years ago, and I'll share it with you guys because I don't want you to think I'm making this stuff up. But there was an article written 5 years ago that gave the stats on tithing in the church, all right? And so here's the first part of it. Currently across America in the church, Christians are only given about 2.5% of their income. So God asked for 10, we're giving him 2.5%. Listen, it ain't like buying a car, All right? We're not wheeling and dealing God here, okay? God says, give me 10. We're going, I'll give you 2.5. That's what the normal giving is in America. Check this out. During the Depression, when the bottom fell out of the country, when nobody had anything, we were still giving 3.3% of our income. We're living in 2021, and we're doing pretty well, and we're giving him 2.5%. Only 3 to 5% of church attenders give any amount regularly. All right, so that's where we are. All right, again, I'm not trying to beat you up. I told you this was a good sermon, encouraging. Okay, it would be if y'all wasn't in this. No, I'm joking. Anyway, moving on. So, what would it look like if everybody started to give 10%? Here's what would happen. So, estimated 65 million Americans, Christians in our country. All right, if everyone gave according to the average median household income in America, if they gave 10%, here's what the church in America would take in a year. You ready? $400 billion. All right? $400 billion. Now, here's what we could do with $400 billion in America. Not buy a $40 million jet. Here's what we could do in America with $400 billion from the church. Every state prison could have a fully funded campus church or prison ministry. Every state prison. Every homeless person in America could be provided housing and support. Get them back on their feet to get a job. Get them education. And give them a place to live. Get this one. Every foster care adoption could be fully funded in America. Takes on average $13,000 to $16,000 just to get the process going to adopt a foster child. And the church could fully fund all of them. We could fully fund the training for 20,000 new pastors, fully funded, and increase their income by the American pastor by $10,000. So that means that most American pastors make $16,000 to $20,000 less than the national average income. Listen, this is not TJ going, y'all need to give me a raise. Thank you for how you provide. That's not what I'm after. But I want you to understand what could be done with the tithe. Have an extra $10 billion for other ministry opportunities just in America. I don't know if y'all have done math there, but that's not $400 billion worth. That's just what we could do in America. Here's what we could do around the world also. So not only that, here's what we could do around the world. $25 billion in 5 years' time would completely eradicate global hunger, give clean drinking water to people who don't have it, and decrease or completely relieve death by preventable disease around the world. $25 billion, that sounds like a lot of money, but we're taking in $400 billion every year if we tithe. $12 billion would eliminate illiteracy around the world, give people the opportunity to learn how to read, get an education, and work. $11 billion would free 27 million people living in slavery around the world. And get this, $2.5 billion would fulfill the Great Commission by translating the Bible into every language and providing a copy for the approximately, 1.5 billion people in our world who've never heard the gospel of Jesus. We can put a Bible in their hands with just $2.5 billion. And you know what's so crazy about that? Even after we did all that, even after all the bills were paid in every church in America, even after we did all that ministry, we would still have money left over. That's just if the church would just tithe. And so here's the question, man. What are we doing with the resources that God has given us? And I want you to think about this as we close, man. Our generosity towards others in the church is a reflection of the value that we place on the gospel, man. True statement. Man, if we truly value the gospel, we'll give. So that others will have the gospel. Now, here's where I want you to be this morning, what I want you to hear from me as your pastor. I have not been around a group of people like you in a very long time. You guys are so generous. I watch you, how you give. Man, if we have a need, all we got to do is tell you. We had a little child in Bethany last year who didn't have food on the weekends. You know? It was the only person we knew of that didn't have food. I put it out 1 week, and you guys have completely filled that for the rest of the year. You guys are giving people. So listen, I'm not coming down on you this morning. My purpose is to tell you this. God wants to do exceedingly abundantly beyond what we could ever ask or imagine for his kingdom through us. And we get to benefit from that. We get to see what will happen in eternity through our generosity. And so here's where we'll lead or end off this morning. God is freely given to us through Jesus, right? The gospel is an act of generosity on God's part. And if you and I have tasted and seen that, our natural response should be to go be generous so the gospel can go forward. And listen, how influential could we be for the kingdom through giving? Not just our money. That's the minimum. Giving your life so that the gospel will be made clear to other people. So, man, you've heard this and you go, man, I'm just going to be real honest with you. I've done the math. I don't know how I could do it. Let me give you a couple passages and we'll be done. Paul ends this letter with this promise to the Philippians. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. The question is, do you believe it? And will you prove it by putting him to the test? Well, wait a second. We're not supposed to test God, right? Here's what Malachi says. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test. The only time in the Bible God says put him to the test. And he says, see if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. Hey, he's promised us. So will we take him at his word? Will we put him to the test? And will we be generous with our lives? Here's what I know. Generosity and giving is about faith, not finances. It ain't about math. It's about watching God do what he's promised to do. And I am 100% convinced, man, that our joy and our contentment in this life is directly tied to how loosely we treat our possessions. So here's my challenge to you. Man, you guys are so generous and you're so giving, and I'm thankful for that. Here's my challenge. Don't stop. Man, as we grow, as we reach people in this community for Jesus, the needs get greater. And man, we need God's provision, and he's promised to give it. You just have to be obedient. Think about all that God wants to do through Pioneer Church for his kingdom. And here's my invitation. I'm inviting us all to be a part of it, not just in our money, but in our time. Man, we've got stuff planned in the next several months that will directly impact Madison and Medan for the kingdom. Look, man, it's going to have to do with kids. And kids are snotty-nosed, and they run around, and they get into trouble, and, you know, they need guidance. And God's calling us to go do that, to love on them, to show them what the gospel looks like. So sign up, man. Volunteer. If you can't be here physically, man, there's other ways that you can contribute. But, man, let's make a difference by being a church that is generous. You know what I found? The most poor churches in our area, in our country, the most poor churches in our country have over $100,000 in the bank. Why is that? It's not because of their money. is because of their unwillingness to be generous and to give for the kingdom. So, man, let's give and make an impact for the kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we love you. God, we thank you for your word. And Lord, I pray as we come to this time of worship, as we close, that, Lord, I pray that these people have not heard a sermon about money. But God, that they have heard about your promises and the secret to being content, which is not in what we have or what we possess, but in who is ruling and reigning in our life. And Lord, I just pray right now, God, that there might be some very real concerns in the hearts of a lot of people here. And in a lot of respects, hearing a sermon about giving and about money just kind of pours salt on wounds. Lord, I just pray that in your good grace right now, you would come and just reassure these folks that, God, you own it all. Lord, you provide everything that we need, from a job to earn money down to every piece of bread we put in our mouth. Lord, it is from you. We are not that in control of things. God, as we look at that and we look at how not in control of things we are, I pray that you would turn our attention to the one who is in control of it all, which is you. And God, that through this you would allow us to inspect our hearts and see where our faith lies, God. Is it in a God who has promised all these wonderful promises to us and who's never lied and who can't lie? And will we, God, take you at your word and allow you to work in us and through us so that the gospel can continue to go forward? Lord, we don't want to be a generous people so that we can be filled with pride and arrogance, God. We don't want to puff up Pioneer's bank account, God. That is not what we're about. God, we want to make sure that every person in this part of the world hears the gospel of Jesus and has a chance to pass from death to life. And so, Lord, I pray that, God, that would be very clear to us this morning, and that you have put us in a place and given us a great opportunity, Lord, not just through our finances, but, God, through our giving of our time and our Lord, our prayer, by being present so that our lives can reflect the gospel of Jesus. You have given us the opportunity to make a kingdom difference and to influence others, Lord, with your gospel. And so, Lord, would you stir our heart? Would you stir up our church to do that, God? Would you send us more believers, God, who are interested in being about your kingdom, God? And, Lord, we can't wait until we get to eternity and we see all the fruit that comes from this small little church plant in Madison, North Carolina, who decided to no longer live for themselves, but to live for your kingdom and to give all we have to make that gospel known. Lord, we pray that you would receive glory upon glory, Lord, through our choices, through our efforts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.